I'll be reading from Matthew 22, verse 1 to 14. The parable of the wedding banquet. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to summon those invited to the banquet, but they didn't want to come. Again, he sent out other servants and said, "Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went away, one to his own farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged, and he sent out his troops, killed those murderers, and burned down their city. Then he told his servants, "The banquet is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go then to where the roads exit the city and invite everyone you find to the banquet." So those servants went out on the roads and gathered everyone they found, both evil and good. The wedding banquet was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed for a wedding. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him up hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen."
This parable sounds familiar to you. It is because we looked at the Luke version of this parable at our church camp. However, there are some pretty significant differences between Matthew's account of the wedding banquet and Luke's account of the wedding feast. And so I think they're probably separate stories that Jesus told that have a similar theme, but they are quite different in what they're trying to teach. Now, the first part of the parable is really quite shocking to us, isn't it? So we have this king, he's prepared a wedding banquet for his son, and weddings are things that have been fascinating throughout history. They have always been large affairs. You know, we are fascinated by weddings in our society. A wedding is a big business. There are magazines, you know, dedicated to helping you think through and plan the perfect wedding. And not just weddings, you can buy magazines simply about the dresses or specifically about the wedding flowers, if you like. For some reason, people are far more prepared to prepare for their wedding than they are to be prepared for their actual marriage that follows the wedding. Now, I've had the privilege of being involved in a number of different weddings over the years, and every wedding is so different. Some are all about the photos and the Insta pics and getting the right shots of the beautiful couple in the most expensive venues. These kinds of weddings are generally about the wedding, and I don't like them. They are by far my least favorite kind of wedding celebration. Perhaps my favorite type of wedding celebration are the ones that are simpler, you know, stripped back, where the day is really about celebrating about what God is doing in bringing this couple together, where the bride and groom haven't bought into the idea that the wedding day is the one special day they get, where they haven't kind of bought into the one-upmanship that seems to happen in this space, but have rather organized a wedding and a service and those sorts of things that celebrate the gift that God has given to themselves in their partner. These are my favorite types of weddings. But weddings are important. In our story, the king is throwing a wedding banquet. And so he sends out his servants to go and get the guests for the wedding. Now, probably what would have happened is there would have been an initial invitation. And so the king would have sent to all his courtiers and the other important nobles of the town. They've been invited. But it takes time to prepare a wedding celebration. And so now the celebration is ready. And so the servant goes and says, okay, you've already accepted, you've RSVP'd to the wedding. It's now time to actually come. But they don't come. In the parable we looked at the church camp, the invited guests don't come, and they give all kinds of reasons. Same here. There's a whole range of different reasons why the people don't come to the wedding of the king. Some of the guests simply ignore the invitation, and they just go about their business. Some, however, seize the servants. They come, the servants have come, they said it's time to come, and the people say, no, I'm not going to come. And they don't just say, no, I'm not going to come. They grab the servants, they mistreat them, and ultimately kill them, murder them. And the king is rightfully enraged. And so he sends out his troops, and he executes the murderers, and he burns down their city. That seems a bit rough. You thought the bridezilla you saw at that wedding that one time was bad. And it's it's kind of shocking for us. Now, we have to remember this is a parable. It is a story of God's kingdom, where God in this story is the king. It's God the Father. He's invited people to the banquet to come into the kingdom. He's done so throughout all of the history of Israel. He's provided, you know, judges and kings and priests and prophets, people who have invited people to come into a relationship with God by repenting and believing, by following God as the only true God. But God's people over time had wandered away from him. Sometimes they persecuted the prophets. Sometimes his servants were killed. Certainly Jesus, the last and greatest of God's messages to the people, would very soon after this parable be killed. And so to reject the invitation to come to the banquet is really to reject God. To reject his invitation is to reject Christ and the way that God had made for people to come into a relationship with him. And the point that Jesus is making in this first part of the parable is there are consequences to that. There are very real outcomes that happen as a result of rejecting God, rejecting his invitation. The outcome of that is literally to be burnt up. And that's a pretty stark opening image for Jesus to give at this wedding banquet scene. But Jesus is at the very end of his life here on earth when he tells the story. So if you look at the book of Matthew more broadly, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to be crucified. He is walking willingly as a lamb to the slaughter. This journey that he's on right now, as he tells the story, is one of his last opportunities to instruct his disciples, to instruct people about how God's kingdom works. And it's almost like he ramps up the warnings that he's been giving people all along throughout his ministry, because humanly speaking, his time to convince people is running out. His time to get people to repent and believe in God, like all those who had come before him, is at an end. And so perhaps he starts this story with this stark and shocking opening because he needs people, and he needs us maybe, to hear him clearly. And the point is that to reject God's invitation, to reject the way that God has opened up through Jesus, will result in God's rejection of you. And the end result for the people is their city was burnt down, which is really just a picture of what it means to be outside of God's kingdom, to be in hell. It is a kind of burning place. It is a stark and it is a shocking opening to a story, but it is a true bit that Jesus needs us to understand. And so that's the first thing that we see in our story, this stark opening, that those who reject the king are rejected by the king. But there's a second part that we need to understand, and that's that those who come only because the king invited them. Let me read from verse 8. Then the king told his servants, "The banquet is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Go then to where the roads exit the city and invite everyone you find to the banquet." So those servants went out on the roads and gathered everyone they found, both evil and good. And the wedding banquet was filled with guests. Now, what I find really interesting about this passage, this little section, is who actually comes to the wedding banquet, to the wedding feast? Because Matthew is careful to point out that Jesus says that that those who come to the banquet come because they've been invited, but they actually make up the full spectrum of morality, if you like. There are the good people, you know? They are the morally upright. They've paid their taxes, they did the right thing, they helped other people, they coached the junior footy league on Saturdays, they were good, solid, quality citizens. But why were they there? They were there not because they were good people. They were not there because they paid their taxes. They weren't there because they coached the footy team on the weekend. They were there because the king had invited them. It is only because of the king's invitation that they could come. They are there by the king's grace, right? Their moral goodness in their society means nothing. Because the king did not make a way on the basis of whether they were good or not. He simply went and said, "Go and invite everyone you find." If the king had not invited them, they would not be allowed in his presence. Doesn't matter if they're good. If the king had not invited them, they would not be sitting at his table in his company. Doesn't matter if they're good. But here they are, by the king's grace, at his table. But who else is there? It's not just the good of the town, right? Well, the bad people were there too. Maybe their evil ways were open and obvious to those around. You know, there's the local mafia boss, the crime lord. The drug dealers are there. There's some prostitutes and tax collectors, certainly. And their sins are out there for everyone to see. Everyone knows they're the bad people. Or maybe they, like many of us, have learned to cover up their sins so that the light of day just doesn't touch them. So maybe they cheat on their taxes. They're not just into tax avoidance, but actually tax evasion. Or maybe they are master manipulators of people, manipulating people so that they can get ahead. Maybe they steal, but just with their eyes. Regardless, the story paints a picture of those morally corrupt, the evil, the bad people. They're there at the banquet, at the feast. Right next to old mate who coaches the footy on weekends, at the wedding table, enjoying the same food that the king has provided. Why are they there? Because the king has invited them. Not because the king wants to pay them off or to keep them in line or to bribe them or whatever. No, they eat at the king's table because they've been invited by the king. In the end, their badness does not affect whether they get an invitation or not. It is by the king's grace that they are there. It is by his grace that they too sit at the same table as the good people. This is the beauty of the Christian gospel, friends. It actually doesn't depend on us. The Apostle Paul captures this beautifully in Ephesians chapter 2, and you know these verses. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is God's gift." Whether we find ourselves in the camp of the morally upright and good, or in the camp of the morally corrupt and evil, There is no ground for boasting. There's no. These are not the reasons why we sit at God's table. Whether we think of ourselves as good or bad is irrelevant. Our place at the King's table is simply because of the King's gracious invitation. Those who come, come only because the King has invited them. Those who come, come only because the King has invited them. That's the second thing we need to understand from our story. But then there's another surprising twist in this parable, isn't there? Yes, being invited is not enough. You actually have to come to the wedding. But those who come do actually come only because the King has invited them. But also, the third thing we need to see is that those who come have to be covered by the clothes that the King provides. From verse 10. So those servants went out to the roads and gathered everyone they found, both evil and good, and the wedding banquet was filled with guests. Now when the King came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed for a wedding, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the King told his attendants, "Tie him up hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." And we've learned that this is where the weeping and gnashing of teeth happens. This is jarring, right? This is jarring in our story. It's like, you know, when you read the story, it's kind of like being on a nice road, smooth path on your bike. And then when you get to this bit, it's like you hit a dip and your wheel hits the pothole and you sort of jarred awake. And it's jarring because we have this nice wedding scene and all of a sudden someone gets hogtied and thrown out the door. You see, it's not just that the invitation makes you worthy to come and sit at the table. You actually have to be dressed for the wedding. Now, it's important for us to think about this for a moment. So what happens is that the original guests, they reject the invitation. They don't come to the party. And so the King goes and he gets all these strangers to come. But of course, none of them would be prepared for a wedding feast. You don't go shopping in your wedding attire, do you? You aren't dressed for a wedding on the way back from soccer practice. But nevertheless, the King said, "Come to the party," and so you come to the party, because after all, he is the King and you do come. But as you arrive at the palace, you're still, you know, maybe a bit muddy from the game you played, or you're dressed in casual clothes or whatever. And so who gives you the wedding clothes? Who provides the bath for you to wash the mud off, you know? Who gives you the nice dress, the nice suit to wear? It's the King. The King provides not just the invitation, he provides the attire. He gives you the right clothes as well. And this parable is about how salvation works for people. We're supposed to understand that God is the one who invites us, but then God is also the one who makes a way for us to come to the table and provides the covering that we need to be in His presence. Because whether we think of ourselves as the good people or the bad people, the reality is we're all sinful people. The thing that disqualifies us from being in God's presence isn't our moral standing, it is our sin. And in fact, whether we think of ourselves as the good people or the bad people, the picture the Bible gives us is that we are all bad people. There is no one good, not even one. There is no one who loves God. We all hate Him, actually, in and of ourselves. And so we need to be covered. We need to be protected from what goes on inside our hearts. And when Jesus dies on the cross for the chosen ones, for the elect, He washes us from our sins. So not only, so He takes away the wickedness that lives within us, the sin that disqualifies us. He washes that clean. But not only does He wash us clean, He actually gives us His righteousness. And I really love the picture from the children's talk. It's like a covering. It's a cloth that you wear. The Bible talks about that as being dressed in the righteousness of Christ. We are given wedding clothes. And if you want to mix metaphors here, right, the church is the bride of Christ who are clothed by the righteousness of Christ. Our sins are washed away and then we are covered by the perfect life that Jesus lived. And so now that we are at the wedding feast, we're there dressed properly, we're covered and we can be in God's presence because there's nothing to hold us, nothing to separate us from Him. We're properly dressed and it's wonderful. And that is the story of every single Christian. Throughout all of history, that is what has happened for every single believer. They've been washed by the blood of Christ. They've been given a new life, a new covering in Jesus' righteousness. And if you are a believer with us here today, then that is true of you. And if you are not, it is time to come and to ask God to wash away your sin in the blood of Jesus, to trust in that, and then to receive the covering, the gift of His clothes. Because notice what else happens in our parable. Not every guest is covered. It's wonderful to be well-dressed and presentable, but not every guest is. There is a guy in the wedding feast who has accepted the invitation. He's come to the wedding. Perhaps we would say he's asked Jesus into his life, right? Maybe he's responded to some sort of gospel call at an event or something. Maybe he would even tick Christian on his census form. Maybe he or she has already been baptized. From the outside, they look like they should be a member of the church. They've accepted the outward invitation. They've come to the feast, but they've rejected the most important thing. They still stand before the King, clothed in their own works. Pray 3 times a day, read my Bible, go to church. They've accepted the idea of Jesus. They like the idea of not being hogtied and thrown out in the weeping of gnashing of teeth, but they have not humbled themselves. They have not admitted their sin. They have not sought forgiveness in Christ and then lived according to the faith they profess. They have all the appearance of being a Christian. They have the appearance of godliness, but they lack the power of the gospel. Because they have decided that ultimately, actually, I am good enough and God should accept me because look at my good works. I'm a good person. I don't need to repent and believe. Because I am good enough to stand in front of God and demand that He accept who I am. And the truth of the matter is, friends, I think that basically every church has people like this in them. Are you one of them? Have you actually accepted Jesus as your Lord, repented from your sins, turned away, and committed your life to living for Him? Or, as the atheists say, is Christianity just a helpful fiction for you? Oof, what a jarring question. But it should jar us, because that's what the Bible is doing here. Those who come have to be covered by the clothes the King provides. Are you covered? Or do you attend the feast in your own righteousness? Final thing, and just a short thing, but I think this is important. You know, we've seen those who reject the invitation of the King are ultimately rejected by the King. We've seen that those who come come only by the king's invitation, and we've seen that those who come have to be covered in the clothes that the king provides. And that's all good and beautiful and wonderful, but we should also notice that those who come, come because the king wants to glorify his son. Those who come, come because the king wants to glorify his son. We need to think about what is happening in the story, because we are so familiar with the story, we may perhaps very familiar because we only heard it 3 weeks ago, that we can read it so quickly without pausing and thinking about this detail. Why did the king go and invite the others to the party? Why did he send his servants to the highways and byways to compel others to come in to the feast? These strangers had no relationship with him. We know that they were good people and bad people, but he had no relationship with them. They just come because they've invited. Why does the king do this? Why does he allow his palace to be entered by all these randoms? Because he wanted to glorify his son. He wanted to honor his son. Imagine a wedding where all the guests don't show up, and it's just the bride and the groom. What disrespect. But actually, the king wants to honor his son. He wants to glorify his son. Do you realize, friends, that you are saved by God's grace? Do you realize that you've been brought into a saving relationship with God through Jesus, his son, not so that you can be saved, actually? God's purpose in saving you was not to save you, but to glorify his son. Now, obviously, it's wonderful that we are saved, but we are almost like a byproduct of God the Father wanting to glorify God the Son. We are saved not because we're important. We are saved because Jesus is important. We are made to be in God's presence as hopeless sinners, saved and redeemed, made new, blameless and spotless. Why? Because that glorifies Jesus. God chooses to bring in those that are good, you know, they're in the morally good camp by today's standards, because it pleased him to have those kinds of people there, because as good as they are, they're still disqualified from his presence. And they, good as they are, needed to be saved from themselves, from their self-reliance, from their self-righteousness. And as these wonderfully good people come and humble themselves, and realize that they need Jesus as their Lord and Savior, Jesus is glorified. And these good people who actually have, by our standards, every right to say, look at me, I'm so great, and instead say, look at Jesus, how great is he, glorifies the Son. They are at the banquet because God has purposed in their salvation to honor and glorify the Son. But so it is with the bad, the evil people. The thief on the cross, why was he saved? To glorify Jesus. The slave trader, John Newton, you know, who was convicted of his sin and turned to Jesus, ultimately became a minister of the church and wrote the song Amazing Grace. Why was he saved? Because that greatly glorifies Jesus. As a bad man is transformed by God's grace. And so it is with you and I. Our salvation is not ultimately about us. It is part of God's grand plan to glorify his Son. You aren't saved so that you can escape hell. You are saved because God wanted you around the eternal throne of Jesus singing glory, 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 hallelujah to the Lamb who was slain. Who do you think your salvation is about? You? Mm-mm. We are saved for Christ and for his glory. And that's a wonderful thing. I want to pause and finish just by quoting some of the words we're going to sing a little bit later at the end of our service. The words of the song we will sing is, by grace I am redeemed, By grace I am restored, and now I freely walk into the arms of Christ my Lord. By grace that I cannot explain, not by earthly wisdom, the Prince of Life without a stain was traded for a sinner. He gives us that spotless life and clothes us with it. And then closes us with it. And then the response. So let praise rise up and overflow, and my song resound forever, for grace will see me welcomed home to walk beside my Saviour. May that be a picture of your life. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we are again confronted by your words, confronted and comforted. Confronted because we see here even that good people still need to be clothed by the righteousness you have provided for us. But we are comforted, O Lord, that you have chosen us and given us your righteousness, that you have covered us, that you've taken away the sin that disqualifies us from being in the presence of the Almighty God, and that you've given us a new covering of your righteous life. And so we praise you for that. We pray that you will help us to live in response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.